I buy. At least that's they do for me. Well, let's go ahead then and turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The title of our message, The Rapture. Revelation 4, verse 1. If you were with us on Sunday, we concluded those services talking about Lazarus and how Jesus stood at his graveside and simply said, "Lazarus, come out," and there it was. Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. And we have something similar happening here, though John is certainly alive. He's about to experience something as radical as what Lazarus went through. Only John's experiencing it in more of a spiritual, not just physical realm. After these things, the words are metatauta in the Greek. That tells us we're moving into a new section in the book of Revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Put yourself for a moment in John's place. Already you're having this radical and wonderful vision. You've been instructed to write the things which are, the things which you see, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. In fact, that's our outline for the book of Revelation there in chapter 1, verse 19. You might want to go back to it, or if you haven't been there, make sure you kind of notate it or make marks around it. Write the things which you have seen. That would be the things of chapter 1. The things which are, that would be the things of chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this or after these things. That would be chapters 4, 5, and to the end of the book. And if you're following along chronologically, which is relatively simple so far, we see basically in the beginning, he has a vision of Jesus. And then there's Jesus walking in the midst of his church. And then there's this radical and wonderful experience of being transported to the heavenly throne room of God. Radical experience. After all of this, we're going to see that some interesting things begin to transpire. Chapters 4 and 5 will be the subject of next week and the following week's study. The focus of those studies is on worship. And it might surprise some of you to know that the book of Revelation is really about worship. More than anything else, as you go through the book, if you're sensitive to it, you will find over and over and over God being worshipped and adored and blessed and praised for all he's done and all he is. Well, what we have here in chapter 4 then is a picture of the rapture. If you're not familiar with the concept of the rapture, then you weren't with us here on Sunday. But either way, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. If you were here, it's a brief review. If you weren't here, it's sort of our jumping off place for the evening. We're looking at what the rapture actually is. And here we have the Apostle Paul, not John who wrote Revelation, but Paul, who had this particular experience. And he says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What he's telling us is what the rapture is and some of the information as to how it goes down. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So the rapture is first of all and foremost a transformation. It's an absolute change from these physical bodies doomed and destined to die in destruction, and we looked at this in detail on Sunday, tapes are available, to this incorruptible, perfect body fitted for eternity. For this corruptible, we're told, must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So what it is, first of all, is a transformation. There's a resurrection of those who are already dead. There is a transformation of those who are alive. And then there's a reunion as we meet together in the air with them and with the Lord to be forever with the Lord and with those who've gone before us. Now, that's meant to bring us great comfort. And I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not my habit to do this to you. You know, if you're a regular here at all, that ordinarily we would start in a chapter, which we will next week, chapter 4 of Revelation. We'll go through the entire chapter. Following week, chapter 5. Following week, chapter 6. But we're taking this week to talk about the rapture because it happens somewhere in the book of Revelation, and there's no clear evidence exactly where as far as looking at Revelation itself. So we're laying out a foundation for, well, what happens and what most likely, how it happens, and then when it will happen. Not only is the rapture a transformation and a reunion, but it's also involves a destination. And he tells us in verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the two primary passages dealing with the rapture of the church. And some have wondered why there aren't many, many more. Well, actually, there are lots of chapters that will apply and lots of scriptures that will apply. We'll take a look at some of those when we talk about the wrath of God. But you need to know that the rapture of the church compared to the resurrection of all those who've ever died in faith is a relatively small thing, and here's why. It's just one generation that experiences the rapture. Hopefully our generation. Otherwise, our other option is get old and die, or get hit by a car and die, or whatever way we're going to die, and then await the resurrection. But there will be a generation, and that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, that is alive at the moment of resurrection. When the trumpet sounds, when the voice of an archangel cries, when Jesus calls, hey, come on up. Even as he called Lazarus from the grave, even as he invites John there in Revelation 4:1, hey, come on up, an open door to the very throne of God. These passages talk about the reality, what the rapture actually is. Now, the idea of a rapture is not unique to the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read of a guy named Enoch, and we're told that Enoch pleased God. God just liked him, and it said God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, or the Lord took him. There is an amazing experience. Guy's walking around, makes contact with God. They're having great fellowship. All of a sudden, the Lord says, hey, I kind of like you. Come with me. And man, instantaneously, Enoch was off the planet and in the presence of God forevermore. Now, it's important when we're looking at the rapture to know that Enoch was raptured not in the middle of the flood. All of this comes down prior to the flood where God deals with the earth and judgment. He wasn't mid-flood, and he certainly wasn't post-flood. We'll talk about these concepts in a moment. No, he was pre-flood, you see. And this will be foundational. It's not all we're going to consider. But we are going to see a principle in Scripture that prior to God judging, he removes or brings to himself or brings close to himself those who are walking with him, who are trusting in him, who are relying upon him. Elijah, another guy that was raptured in a sense. Enoch was a little more mysterious. He just all of a sudden was gone. Elijah actually went up in the presence and vision of the one he was mentoring, Elijah and Elijah. It's kind of, you know, spacey. They could have named him something else. But Elijah ascends up into heaven in this whirlwind, in this chariot. And so these guys, by the way, break that rule that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. They didn't die. They went up into heaven alive. But by and large, most of us are going to die. And then we're going to stand before the Lord and we are going to be judged. And if we're believers in Jesus, then our works will be judged because our sins will have already been judged at the cross. If we are unbelievers, unrepentant, rebellious, we won't go for it. We won't buy it. We don't believe it. Well, then we'll face another judgment where we'll have to pay for our sins ourselves. And I want to tell you, that's a real bad deal. And here's why. The wages of sin is death. Jesus already died, so you don't have to face those wages. Not physical death. That's a small thing in light of eternity. And since everybody experiences it, except that one generation at the end, it's really something we all have in common. But the bottom line is spiritual death is what's devastating. Eternity separated from God. Eternity without God. Well, the rapture then takes place alongside the resurrection. It is a time of reunion where we are going to see fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children and those who have gone before us, who died in faith, trusting in the Lord, and have moved on. Now we see in 1 Corinthians 15, and excuse me for a moment, that the rapture is instantaneous and not a process. It's something that's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we read, of course, there in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord would descend with the shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them and to meet him, the Lord, in the air. Now, the vast majority of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have always believed in the rapture, and here's why. You just can't get around it. 1 Corinthians 15 is too clear. 1 Thessalonians 4 is too clear. It may be that there could be many more passages, but even if this is all we had, it still says it's going to happen and gives us enough information to process it. The real confusion or the real struggle comes in the area of when exactly does the rapture take place. The reality of the rapture accepted and taught, well, pretty much among most Bible-believing Christians. The exception would be those who don't take the Bible literally, that teach that Israel is or the church is now Israel. Israel won't be restored. There's all sorts of problems that come with such confusion. Maybe I should share this just foundationally. There are three groups of people that you find as you study through Scripture. We can make up more groups from them, but there are three fundamental groups. First, there are Gentiles, then there are Jews, and then there's the church. Gentiles are just those who aren't Jews. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile, but all three groups of people exist. And whenever you confuse any one of those with the other, well, you're going to have a lot of problems in interpretation and understanding. Already mentioned, I'm sure, sometime back, and that we are taking a literalist, futurist approach to Revelation. That means we believe that the things from chapter 4 on are all future. The things of chapters 1, 2, and 3, obviously, those were historic churches in that day. And we looked at how it related to the church of any day and then how we saw it dispensationally as the church went through its various changes, how it applies to us personally. But beginning in chapter 4 and all the way to the end of Revelation, we believe all that is yet future. And that's how we're approaching the book. We're going to take things to mean what they ordinarily would mean, and it's going to make it a lot simpler for us than it is for many. Well, in any case, the timing of the rapture, that's where there is considerable disunity, I guess that's one way to put it. There is considerable disagreement among godly Christians. Now, I think it is essential when we get into areas where we disagree with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we show love, that we show respect, that we minister in grace, especially when we're dealing with people who hold different positions than we do in areas such as the rapture or tongues or other things. There is an alarming increase, and has been over the past 10 or 15 years, of just sort of a lack of civility, a lack of love, a lack of care and concern for one another among those who are publishing books on the rapture. It started out where people just had disagreements, and they pretty much kept those disagreements in the realm of the theological. I'll never forget my pastor and Walter Martin getting together for just talking about all these things. And if you weren't familiar with Walter Martin, he was the original Bible Answer Man. He started that whole program that Hank Hanegraaff has now taken over, that ministry that Hank Hanegraaff now runs. And Walter Martin was a post-tribber. What that meant is that he believed that the rapture was going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the end of Jacob's trouble, the end of the tribulation period. I was raised in an environment, Pastor Chuck being my pastor, where I was taught that the rapture was going to happen pre-trib. And so not far into my walk and experience, I began to buy books on the rapture. And I bought some great books that were pre-trib, and then I bought some books that were written to show that it was really post-trib. And then somebody wrote a book to refute the book from post-trib, and a guy from post-trib wrote a book to refute the book that refuted the book from post-trib. And it kind of went back and forth like that for a season. And then there's also mid-trib. I might as well throw these out for you. The three basic positions are: the rapture either happens at the beginning of the tribulation, before the wrath of God, it happens in the middle of the tribulation, or it happens at the end of the tribulation. If it happens in the beginning, it's going to happen sometime before chapter 6. Chapter 4 is a good place, could be later in chapter 5, but somewhere, and that's why we're pausing here to talk about this issue. If it's mid-trib, it's going to be more around chapter 11 or somewhere like that. If it's post-trib, well, it's going to be around chapter 19, and there's not a whole lot of comfort or a whole lot of hope, and well, we're going to go through the tribulation, and then we're going to be with the Lord, you know. But in any case, those are the three basic positions. Now, other positions have come out, and people have come out publishing books and papers and such, but what I started to say, and I want to make sure I emphasize, is that when we get into discussions in these areas, we want to be gracious to our brothers and sisters with whom we may disagree. Pastor Chuck and Walter Martin, man, they decided to disagree agreeably. And they were gracious to one another, and they showed respect to one another and honored one another. They never had anything to say bad about the other. They just disagreed about this theological position. Today, we live in a time where there are all sorts of character assassinations and attacks. I don't know how people even know, you know. I started getting email. We're just getting to this part of Scripture. And I started getting email attacking Hal Lindsey. Like, I mean, I don't know Hal Lindsey, so he wrote some books a long time ago about this stuff. But it's attacking him personally, his character, his family. And I'm thinking, what kind of a person sends me email about a guy I've never met to attack his character and assassinate him in that way because they don't agree with his position doctrinally? And I just thought, man, that's what I want to make sure never happens with us. If nothing else, if we're not going to agree on everything, let's agree on this. Jesus said, by your love for one another, all men will know you're my disciples. So we want to make sure that we're loving each other fervently and practically, and that we're gracious to one another, and not just here at Calvary, throughout the Christian body. We can't all be right, that's the bottom line, but we can all be gracious, we can all be loving. Well, I've had good examples of that. I hope to be a good example of that. And so basically what I want to do at this point is share with you 8 reasons. There are so many more. I think Walvoord, in one of his books, gave 50 reasons that he saw the rapture as being pre-trib. I'm not going to tell you, spend a lot of time on why the rapture is not mid-trib or why the rapture is not post-trib. If you're interested in the books on those, I can recommend them. You'll find them fascinating. If you get a real good one, you'll end up sort of agreeing with that position until you read the other position, because the people are good at placing their arguments. And so... But what we want to know is, well, what can we get out of Scripture? And so here are 8 reasons I believe personally that the rapture will be pre-trib. It will be before the 70th week of Daniel, before the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the first thing, is who the rapture is actually for and what the tribulation is all about. And those two are sort of got to go together. The rapture is all about Jesus rescuing his people before he deals once again with the Jews. And when you see that the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church are all separate entities, then it's not difficult to see that what the tribulation is all about, what we're going to be reading about in Revelation 6 toward most of the rest of the book until we get to chapter 19, is God dealing with a Christ-rejecting world, the Gentile nations that have rejected him. We read about them in Romans chapter 1, who, you know, although they knew the righteous judgment of God, they could care less. And they suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness and brought upon themselves the wrath of God. And so God's going to be judging this Christ-rejecting world. All those times where people have said, how could a God of love let so many things like this go on? How could a God of love let all this happen? Well, you can say, well, he's not going to let it happen forever. He's not going to let it go on forever. And by the way, the answer to that question is, the only way to stop it is to put an end to it entirely. And the only way to do that is to do what the book of Revelation says God is going to do. And 2 Peter tells us that the Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. What's the deal? What he's saying is that it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. He's waiting because he knows people are going to put their faith in him, that we're going to be reaching out and people are going to be drawn in, that people are going to be coming to him. In fact, let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have been a Christian for 5 years or less? I'm just curious. Let me see your hands just for a moment. Hold them up for a second. Awesome. How many for 10 years or less? You guys, 5 years or less, you're still in that category. 10 years or less. I got to see it. It's important. Okay, 15 years or less. 20 years or less. Okay, how many of you have been Christians for more than 25 years? Holy cow, a lot of you guys. That's awesome. Good job. Okay, well, for the rest of you, and really for you guys even, had the Lord come back 40 years ago, most of those hands wouldn't have gone up. Had the Lord said, hey, that's it, shut in the door, the time has come, the tribulation starting, the rapture happens. If that had happened 20 years ago, those of you who came to Christ 15 years ago, you would have found yourself in the time of great tribulation. You would have opportunity in there, of course, to give your life to the Lord and die as a martyr. But same thing, if you gave your life 10 years ago and this had all gone down right before all that, hey, you'd be in the same mess. So here's the point. He has waited for us, and he's waiting for others. When we get that, then it's like, well, maybe we should get about his business and be telling people. You need to know that sometime in the future, that last person, and he's the one who knows when, God that is, that last person is going to come to Christ, and all of the things prophesied concerning the church are going to begin to go down. The rapture is going to happen. The tribulation is going to start. All those things are going to happen. And so, if you're not a Christian here tonight, because we don't know if you're that last one, could you do us a favor? Give your life to the Lord, because if you're the one holding us up, we'd really like to get out of here, you see. But you need to know when we're talking about the rapture, we're really talking about the tribulation. If we're talking about a pre-trib rapture, we're talking about Jesus snatching us up, taking us home, fulfilling his promise to take us to the Father's house prior to Daniel's 70th week. Now, if you went through Daniel 9 with us, and we studied Daniel and Matthew 24 before we went into Revelation, in Daniel 9 we had some important information when it comes to this area. And let me read you just a couple things. You don't even have to go there. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. He's saying 70 weeks, and if you weren't with us for the study of Daniel 9, tapes are available. They're always available. But basically what he's doing is he's saying they're going to be 77-year periods. Now, 69 of those 7-year periods happened up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again. And even in troublesome times, after the 62, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is a prophecy of Jesus' first coming and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. Messiah cut off, but not for himself. He died for our sins. That's the testimony of Scripture. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city in the sanctuary. Then a little later in Daniel 9:27, it talks about the prince of the people that destroyed the city in the first place. This would be Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now, I know that doesn't sound all that simple and all that clear. All it's telling us is that Jesus was going to come. Messiah was going to come. He was going to be cut off, lay down his life for our sins. And then there's going to be this age in which we are living. It's the church age. It's the age of grace. That's the time that we are living in. At the point of rapture, God is once again going to be dealing with the nation Israel. You probably are aware, if you've done any study at all, that there are many over the centuries and many who continue to this day to teach that the church actually is Israel and has inherited all the promises to Israel. That basically came about for a couple of reasons. One, and probably the main one, was just that after the temple was destroyed, after the people were dispersed, after a century went by and another, it's pretty much, well, these things can't possibly be literal. There's no way there's going to be a temple. There's no way the people are going to be back in the land. There's no way this covenant applies literally. And so they began to spiritualize it. And they began to say, well, what does it mean if it isn't literal? Here's the deal. It was literal. It is literal. And it's easy for us here in the 21st century, knowing that in 1948, Israel did once again become a nation. Something that's never happened, by the way, in all of human history, where a people was dispersed and scattered and then brought back to a land and once again become a people. And we know that they're making preparations for the rebuilding of the temple. And in fact, that's why that's such a hot spot over there. If you think about it, all of Israel is could fit into Southern California. I mean, it's just a small place. And yet, all of the world is troubled over it. All of the world is stumbled by it. And that's because the Bible is really focused on it. It really is his people and his holy city. So God, as he speaks to Daniel, says, listen, here's my 77 plan for you. 77-year periods. 69 of those have taken place. The 70th year is called Daniel's 70th week. It's a 7-year period. We know it is the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so that's one reason, one of many, we won't be here, because it's not about us. It's about God dealing with Israel, restoring them, and then his divine retribution on the Gentile nations that have rejected him. Well, The second reason we won't be here is because of what the tribulation is. It is God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you should be somewhere around 1 Thessalonians 4, so go back to chapter 1 for a moment. He tells us in verse 10, he talks of those who've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You need to know that the great tribulation, and the tribulation, I believe, the whole tribulation, knowing the great tribulation is the final 3.5 years, according to Jesus, I believe the whole 7 years are the tribulation, though, that final week, that it is a time of God's wrath. And here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, hey, Jesus knows how to deliver us from the wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about the day of the Lord. This is the day of destruction. This is a day of devastation. This is the time of the book of Revelation and verses 1 and 2. And he says, these times and seasons, hey, we have no need that he should write to us. Well, he's writing to the Thessalonians, but it would apply to us. He contrasts those who are in the light with those in darkness, who are believers with those who are unbelievers. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Though we warn people, though the books are written, though the movies are out there, when it actually begins to happen, people are going to be oblivious. And then it says they will be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Who are they? Those who are destined to destruction, those who are going to experience the wrath of God. But you, brethren, in contrast, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And here's the bottom line of it, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not appoint us to wrath. And if the tribulation is God's wrath, and I tell you, it's undeniable that it is, then we're not going to be in it. Listen to the words of John at the end of John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In the book of Romans, and you can go to this one because we have a couple there, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So what is the tribulation? It's Daniel's 70th week. Who does it deal with? Israel and the Christ-rejecting Gentiles. What is it? It is a time of God's wrath. And we read in John 3:36, we're not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that he will deliver us from the wrath. He goes on in Romans 2:8 to say, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. See, there's Jew and Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? Because the church is made up of Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, speaking of believers here, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You can add to those Ephesians 5, 6, Colossians 3, 6. You don't have to turn to them. The point is simple. The tribulation period that we are going to be studying about is the wrath of God. We, his church, his bride, are not appointed unto wrath. Go to Luke 21 for a moment with me. It's just a verse, but it's an important verse. Because here we have instruction from our Lord as he deals with this whole realm and area of the tribulation. And he gives us this instruction. It's all the way at the end, Luke 21, verse 36. The context of all of this is the great tribulation once again. And he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." There's the picture. Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, they say, man, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be with him. We're going to be before him. We're going to be reunited with those who've gone before us. And he's saying here, it's good. It's well. It's his will that we pray to be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Hey, I'm into this prayer. Lord, we don't want to go through the tribulation. I talk to believers who say, well, what if you're wrong about all this? Well, what if I am? Then we'll go through the tribulation. By the way, I'm sure you are aware that I'm not the Protestant Pope. That means I'm not infallible. I can make mistakes. I can be wrong. And that's why the Bible tells you to search the scriptures, to study, to be a Berean, to test all things, hold fast that which is good. The Bereans, we're told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So I'm not saying, hey, believe it because I've studied it and I've got it and I can't be wrong. What I'm saying is check it out. And if you come to other conclusions, fine. But do your homework before you come to the conclusions. Don't just buy a book and say, well, hey, I read this book. It said something different. Well, books will. You'll find some that'll say what I'm saying. You'll find some that'll say it clearer than I'm saying it. You'll find some that disagree. The real issue isn't what do the books say or what do the pastors say, but what does the Bible say? And that's what we always want to end up at. So the tribulation is all about Israel in a Christ-rejecting world. It is a time of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, and God's wrath poured out in discipline to restore Israel to him. And then we have his instruction to watch and to pray that we would be found worthy to escape all these things. Revelation 3:10. Hey, we're back in the book of Revelation. How good is that? Revelation 3:10. As we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, we see that this promise has got to transcend that church or that time. Of course, all of the churches were to read all of the letters. But he says, "But because you've kept my command to persevere, Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, he doesn't say he's going to keep them through the trial or keep them in the trial, but he's going to keep them from the very hour of trial. Now, if that were meant to be a literal hour, well, there are some things literal, obviously, in Revelation. But we're talking about a seven-year period, yet future, and he's talking about an hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. I think he's talking about chapter 6 on, and he's saying, hey, I'm going to keep you from that hour, the one that is faithful to him, that trusts in him, that has a little strength and doesn't deny his name. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. That's the fourth reason. The fifth reason, I believe, that the rapture will happen prior to chapter 6 at least, is God's righteous character and nature. If you're familiar with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the angels depart after a little fellowship with Abraham, Abraham gets into this negotiation with the Lord. It's a fascinating portion of Scripture. And what he basically says is, listen, shall not the God of the whole earth, the Lord of the whole earth, do right? He knew God's righteous character and nature. And he's saying, would it be right to destroy a whole community for you know, the lack of a few believers? And he said, listen, what if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom? Would you spare Sodom for the sake of those 50? And we learn something about our Lord here. It's one of the many reasons that he's no doubt delaying. He knows he has 50 righteous people, far more than that, hopefully, in Chico, and that 50 righteous people can make a big difference in a community. And so he says, hey, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the whole thing for the sake of the 50. Now, God wasn't just playing. I mean, of course, he knew there weren't 50 righteous. But he was telling us something about himself, that he would spare the multitude for the sake of the righteous, because the righteous or salt and light, they could make a difference. And then Abraham, in sort of an interesting fashion, says, well, listen, well, what if there were just 5 less? I mean, would you destroy it if there were 45? I mean, you know, 50, yeah, but 45? I mean, 45 is a lot of righteous people. Okay, if there are 45 righteous, he goes, well, look, I don't want to, you know, press you here, but what if there were 40? Okay, I'll go for 40. And then he works them down to 30, and he gets them down to 10. And he's like, hey, you find 10 righteous people. If there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. Well, here's the sad fact. There weren't 10 righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a very graphic and beautiful picture. I already mentioned Enoch, not post-flood, not mid-flood, pre-flood. And now we have Lot. The judgment's about to fall on Sodom. Now, if we lived in Sodom, we probably would not have recognized Lot as a righteous man. But God did, because God looks on the heart. And he tells us that Lot was a righteous man, a just man, and his spirit was vexed by the things that he saw and experienced every day. So what does God do? He says, we've got to get Lot out of Sodom before I can send destruction and destroy the city. See, that's the picture that we find consistently in Scripture, that God rescues, redeems, raptures, if you will, his people to himself, and then judgment comes. So Abe negotiates, and then Lot is delivered out of Sodom. And by the way, Peter, in his second epistle, he builds on this whole idea. And let me read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then check this. This is 2 Peter 2:9. For the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that word for temptations can be trials or tribulations. He's saying God knows how to deliver the godly. How do we know? We saw him do it with Lot. That's the example he uses. He also uses the example of Noah. And of course, you know that Noah was in that ark. The ark was sealed. The floodwaters came. Not until he was safely in the ark itself. Now, some have said that, well, that's more of a picture of Israel than the church. I have no problem with that argument, because Noah literally went through the flood, but he was lifted up on those waters. So you kind of have both pictures, and I have no struggle with those who would say, well, I think it's this way, I think it's that way. Sixth reason, the church so far in our study of the book of Revelation has been mentioned 19 times. 19 times in the first 3 chapters. You know how many times the church is mentioned in chapters 4 through 18? None. The church virtually disappears, except for in typology, and we'll consider this when we get to the 24 elders. It's quite possible that they are representative of, at least in part, the church. We'll talk about that. But I'm saying the word church or churches itself has appeared so far 19 times. And of course, he was told to write the things which are, or the things he saw, the things which are, the things of the churches, and then the things that will take place after these things. I'd suggest that that means after the things of the churches, because the last mention here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, there in verse 22. The next time we see the church, we see it returning with Jesus in Revelation 19, clothed in fine linen, coming back to the earth, chapter 20, after returning with him, ruling and reigning with him during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. So here's the picture, raptured to him, resting with him, returning with him, ruling and reigning with him. But there is a powerful argument from silence when the church is so dominant and prevalent in these first three chapters, and then virtually non-existent in chapters 4 through 18. So that's my sixth point, my sixth argument. The seventh would be Jesus' love. We've looked at his righteous character. We've looked at the fact that the church isn't mentioned. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ. And Jesus made a promise in John 14 to his disciples saying, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. It's interesting how many times he relates his coming for his own and his taking them to be with him or to be in the Father's house to comfort. 1 Thessalonians says, comfort one another with these words. We find this over and over and over in Scripture. But Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, he could just be saying, wherever I am, you'll be with me. And that's good enough for me. But he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where's that place? In my Father's house are many mansions. And there is a beautiful picture here, because the church, you must know, is called the bride of Christ. And their wedding and culture, it was a whole different scene than ours. An agreement would be made, oftentimes between the parents, not always even between the parties involved, but weddings in that day involved an espousal. It was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. An espousal, more than an engagement, because you actually had to get a writing of divorcement if you didn't go through with it. Less than a marriage, because it hadn't been legally and physically consummated. And so in that day, the agreement would be made. The dowry price would be paid. Then a guy would go home and he would build on to his father's house. In those days, everybody worked with dad, inherited dad's business. Grandpa would live in the house. The kids would live in the house, the children, and generation after generation lived together. So what happens? The agreement is made, the dowry's paid, he goes home, he builds a house for his bride, he comes to get her, he takes her back to his father's house, where they celebrate for 7 days. After the 7-day celebration, he brings her out and presents her to the entire community. Now, I'd like to suggest that this is a very clear parallel to what happens in the rapture of the church. Jesus has chosen a bride for himself. The deal was made between father and son before the foundation of the world. Do you know that? There was an everlasting covenant between father and son that Jesus would redeem you. And then the price was paid. He sacrificed himself, laid down his life, hung on a cross, bled and died for your sins and for mine. Having died for us, he was buried. He rose again, ascended to where? The Father's house, where he says he's been building a place, fixing up a mansion for us, somewhere for us to dwell. And then he comes, calls us to be with him, takes us back to the Father's house, where we will celebrate not for 7 days, but for 7 years. And then he will return to the earth. We will return with him. He will present us as his bride to the entire world. And remember, as we went through those seven letters, he talked about, I'm going to make those who say they are Jews and are not know that I have loved you. Hey, that's what he's really talking about. So, pre-trib for these eight reasons. The tribulation, what is it for? It's to seal up all of the promises and prophecies concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's city, the Jews. What it is? God's wrath. Third thing, his instructions to watch and pray that we would be found worthy to escape all these things. His promise to the church at Philadelphia. The fifth thing, his righteous character and nature, and we saw in Enoch, and we saw in Lot, and we see in others that he delivers his own before his judgment, before his wrath. Sixth thing, the church, so prominent and prevalent, and now pretty much disappears. Well, that would make sense if we're in heaven, and I think John is a picture there in chapter 4, verse 1, of what's going to happen, that the door will be open, we'll hear the voice, we'll hear the trumpet, and we're going to be with him. Then the fact of the bride, that we're supposed to go to the Father's house to be with him. John 17, he prays, hey, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. And then the eighth and final reason that we'll consider tonight is the doctrine of imminency. Imminency simply means that there is nothing in Scripture that suggests Jesus cannot come back for his church right now. And there are so many examples of this and reasons for this. If you don't believe in the imminent return of Jesus, then you're not looking for Jesus as he instructed us to do. You're looking for signs, you're looking for the temple, you're looking for the Antichrist, you're looking for the beginning of this or the beginning of that. Man, he says, when you see all these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And this idea that Jesus could return for us at any moment, it is meant to have a purifying effect. Let me read you what John has to say in just two last verses, and we'll worship together. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Knowing that he's going to call us home, knowing we're going to stand before him, knowing we're going to be with him, and that it could happen at any moment, it has a purifying effect. And it's also meant to have a stimulating effect. Let me read you one last thing. It's in Matthew 24, if you want to go there. We're going to conclude with this. Matthew 24. Oh, let's see. Oh, there's so much. We already studied it together. Tapes are available as always. Verse 45. Who is that faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say, he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that house, of that servant, will come at a day he's not looking for him, at an hour he's unaware of him, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment, knowing that we're not going to be in the tribulation, but we are going to be in heaven, it's meant to have a purifying effect and a stimulating effect. It should cause us to be about our Father's business, knowing that when that trumpet sounds, we'll be out of here. The question becomes, what about the people we love? What about the people we've been sharing with or praying for? What's going to happen to them? Well, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity tonight to make that decision, to pray that prayer. And all you need know is that you were created by God, and you were created for God, and that your sin has separated you from God. I don't think there's a simpler way to say it. We were made by him and for him, but our sin separates us from him. The wages of sin is death. That's exactly what spiritual death is, separation from God. And you're already there unless you're born again. You're already subject to wrath. You're already headed to the tribulation. But you can change that destination. You can change your future. And all you got to do is say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you in a moment to just lift your hand up and to say, Sam, pray for me tonight. But we want to bow our heads and we want to ask every believer to pray for any and all in this room tonight that are in that valley of decision, in that place of needing to make a decision. While every head's bowed and every Christian is praying, let me ask you, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? Do you know absolutely that we're that trumpet to sound tonight? And we're Jesus to call his bride, his church home, to be with him in the Father's house, to celebrate with him. Would you be in that celebration, or would you be left behind? Would you still be here on the earth, stumbling and struggling, and then realizing, man, I understood it, and I never responded to it. What was I thinking? Will there still be hope for you? Hey, multitudes come out of the great tribulation, but you need to read ahead, because here's the bottom line. If you can't say, I want to live for Jesus now, I don't know how in the world you're going to die as a martyr for him then. The bottom line is, right now you have opportunity. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here in the front. Others here tonight want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want to be with you in eternity and for eternity. And I realize, man, I deserve your wrath, and you're offering me heaven. I deserve your judgment, and you're offering me peace and love and joy. Anybody else want to join this sister? Say, right now, this is it. God bless you, brother. I see your hand as well. Others here tonight, make it right with him. Don't walk out of here without knowing that you're right with the Lord Jesus. Anybody else? You who raise your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to me, for convicting me of my sin and pointing me to your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. Take control of me. Live through me. And Lord, I can't wait to see you. Holy Spirit, seal me and fill me. Transform me through the Word. And empower me to be a witness in these last days. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.